chapter 8 is huge. In chapter 8, we see a man's name who will become the most dominant figure in church history. And it is the name Saul. Chapter 8, verse 1, we see the name Saul. Chapter 8 is also important because it is a chapter of transition. Remember Acts 1:8, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. We finished Acts 7, so the spotlight is going to shift now from Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria. Samaritans are going to come to know the Lord in chapter 8. And we're going to see the emergence of this great evangelist whom God blessed so much especially in the conversion of the Ethiopian, this man called Philip. Acts 8 says that Saul was in hearty agreement with killing Stephen. In other words, Saul was a participant in Stephen's death. In legal terms, we would say he was an accessory. He was somebody who helped. He didn't throw a rock, we don't think, but he held the coats for the people who were throwing the rocks. Amazing. And he believed that the rock should be thrown. He believed that Stephen had to die, that he was worthy of death, that he was guilty of death. The death of Stephen precipitated a great persecution in the church. Those who killed Stephen were not satisfied. You know, we have a saying in English, blood in the water. If there's blood in the water, it attracts sharks. If a shark kills a man and there are other men in the water, he's not satisfied to kill that man. He wants to kill the other men or women. He wants to kill everybody in the water. This is the way wicked people are. They were not satisfied with the blood of Stephen. After they killed Stephen, they thought, this is great. Maybe we can kill all of them. So there was a great persecution in the church, and except for the apostles, all the Christians left. Now, the Lord used the persecution to hasten Christians on their missionary way and to scatter outside Jerusalem. God uses terrible things to do wonderful things. And that's what begins to happen in Acts chapter 8. By the time you finish this course, you ought to be able to think your way through the book of Acts. And at the very least, even if you were not taking a course on Acts, we as Christians should be able to think of one important thing that happens in each chapter of the book of Acts, because it's a very important book. And we've come to this very important chapter 8, where, as a result of the persecution in Jerusalem, ignited by the murder of Stephen, many of the Christians have to get out. They have to leave, including the deacons who were there to serve, or those whom we're calling deacons. In chapter 7, the great hero was a deacon who worked mighty works and preached a mighty sermon called Stephen. Chapter 8, the hero is also a deacon called Philip. This is not Philip the Apostle, one of the 12. This is Philip, one of those who served at table, who was chosen in Acts chapter 6. And it says in Acts 8, verse 4, well, first of all, in the beginning of the book of Acts, it shows how Saul emerged as one of the great leaders of the persecution. Paul was in the forefront of organizing plans to hurt Christians, to imprison them, to chase them away, or even to kill them. That's what's going on in Jerusalem. Now, as a result of that, many leave. But look at verse 4, Acts 8, verse 4. Those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. The seed is scattered. The seed is blown by the wind to be planted and to be sown in other places, that it might take root downward and bear fruit upward. So Satan's plan to stop the church actually spreads the church and makes it stronger. And in verse 5, we learn that Philip was one of those who left and he went to Samaria. Now, for those of you who are with us in the study of John chapter 4, you understand something, or maybe you understand from your own studies, about how the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. It was such a significant thing that Jesus spent such a long time with the Samaritan woman. He actually stayed 3 days with the Samaritans because they asked him to stay as their guest. We may think that the power of the gospel is shown in healing, or we may think that the power of the gospel is shown in mighty miracles, maybe speaking in tongues or something else, depending on what our theology is or what kind of church we go to. Let me just tell you that one of the mightiest proofs that the gospel is real is when racial and ethnic prejudice is broken down. It exists very powerfully in the world. It exists in your country. It may exist in your town. It may exist in your church. It may exist in this room. I don't know. But it was a big, big deal for a Jew like Philip to go to a place like Samaria to preach the love of Christ and to show mercy and personal concern for those people. That's what happens. Verse 5, Philip goes to Samaria, and he performed great signs. Again, this is another instance that shows us that at this point at least, it wasn't only the apostles who were doing mighty things, but those who had been chosen by the apostles, those who had been designated by the apostles. You see, Acts 6 says that the apostles laid their hands on Stephen. And then in chapter 7, he did mighty works. Acts 6 also says that the apostles laid their hands on Philip. They laid their hands on those seven men. And in Acts 8, Philip does mighty work. So power flows through the apostles, not just to relieve people of certain problems, but also to empower people with certain gifts and certain ministries. And that's what happens in the case of Stephen. That's what happens in the case of Philip. Many who'd had unclean spirits had the spirits coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. Verse 8 ought to characterize the presence of any gospel ministry. It says there was much rejoicing in that city. If gospel ministry is taking place, much rejoicing should be taking place. It's sad that we may begin our personal walk with the Lord, or we may start out with a new church which has great fervor and produces great joy, but then we settle down, we settle in, we become comfortable, we lose our first love. We lose our excitement, and we just want to get along. And maybe there's not great rejoicing in a situation like that. In Acts 8, when Philip came to Samaria, there was great, great rejoicing in the city. Now, there was an occultic leader in the city called Simon. In church history, in religious art, he's usually referred to as Simon Magus, M-A-G-U-S in English, or Simon the Magician. He was able, evidently, to work his own brand of miracles. But he recognized it, and he would bring glory and credit to himself. He was called the great power of God, and that God was probably a Samaritan deity. And they were paying attention to him because he could do magic. That's what it says in verse 11. Just like the magicians in the court of Pharaoh who would do miracles in the generation of Moses to show that Moses wasn't the only one who can make great things happen. But when the Samaritans believed, Simon believed. Verse 13. Now, scholars debate over whether this was a genuine conversion or if it was just an intellectual conversion, a submission to the rites of Christianity. He agreed to be baptized. He was going along with the program. Some scholars say we have to accept it that he was truly born again, that we'll see him in heaven. Others say, no, it was a false conversion, a semi-conversion. The New Testament, especially if you look, for instance, in the book of James, the New Testament doesn't always make a distinction between truly believed or appeared to believe or said they believed. We have to look at the context, and we have to dig a little bit deeper. So, the apostles in Jerusalem hear that the word of God, the gospel, had been believed in Samaria, because Philip is there. And so they send Peter and John to Samaria. Now, verse 16 is a verse which requires a lot of study, and it's a verse which has produced great controversy. It's a part of the great controversy between believers who emphasize apostolic sign gifts today and believers who maybe don't emphasize those things, who believe, well, you know, most of those things really were prominent in the age of the apostles. It doesn't say anything bad about us if they're not so prominent today. There's a quarrel in the church, and a part of the quarrel has to do with verse 16. Here we have a situation in Samaria where people have become true believers. They believed, they've been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, but it says the Holy Spirit had not fallen upon them. Verse 17 says, when apostles came and laid hands on them, they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now we need to stop right there. A large segment of the church, maybe your church, maybe some of you, believe that this is a pattern which repeats itself all through church history. That what happens is this: we believe in Jesus, we're saved. That's the first work. But later, there's a second work, or what's known as the full gospel, where we learn about the Holy Spirit. And then at some later time after conversion, there's a second work where we're filled with the Holy Spirit or baptized in the Holy Spirit. And the sign of this is speaking in tongues. A very large segment of the church believes that. Good and godly people believe that. And I might say a growing segment of the church believes that. I must say that I can't accept that is the right interpretation. In other words, obviously, it's what happened then. But I don't think it's what happens now for two reasons. Let me just say that I believe that it's just as valid, really more valid, to say that when you become a Christian, at the moment you truly become a Christian, you receive the Holy Spirit. You receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:3 says that we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. When we have Christ, we have it all. Okay, then, what was happening in Acts 8? And if that's the case, why did these Samaritan Christians, and we see a similar thing happen in the church at Ephesus later in the book of Acts, why did they receive the Holy Spirit after they'd been baptized in the name of Jesus? Well, there are two unique situations in the first century and in this pattern in the book of Acts. The authority is going out through the apostles. Didn't Stephen work mighty works? Yes, he did. But the apostles laid their hands on him in Acts 6. Didn't Philip work mighty works? Yes, he did. But the apostles laid their hands on him in Acts 6. A person could be saved, but the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit in what we would call a new arrangement or a new dispensation in the age of the gospel was proceeding through the presence and through the preaching of the apostles. The New Testament had not been written yet, and this manifestation of the Spirit's presence proved their authority. They were the authentic and legitimate representatives of Jesus. And so what they wrote became Holy Scripture in the New Testament. We don't have that situation today. The apostles have been in heaven for nearly 2,000 years. But there's actually something else going on. There's a second thing that was unique to that generation. You had thousands of people who were saved under the old arrangement, but they didn't know the fuller truth about Jesus of Nazareth. Obviously, a person could be saved through Old Testament truth. Obviously, there were thousands of people who only had access to Old Testament truth, who had their sins forgiven, who were children of God, and who were going to heaven. And there were thousands of those people who lived in the generation that Jesus preached and in the generation that Jesus died and was raised from the dead. Therefore, you've got somebody who's in a right relationship to God, but he hasn't heard the whole story yet. You may have had people who believed in Jesus before he was crucified, before he was resurrected, before he was ascended. So you've got these people on this borderland where they've got one foot in the Old Testament and they've got one foot in the New Testament. That's a unique generation. You're actually born in an Old Testament period and you die in a New Testament period. What happens with a person like that? Well, after Christ's death and resurrection, and after the apostles are sent out, when they receive what we could call a fuller version of the gospel, and they hear the preaching of the apostles, now they're not looking at Christ's death in the future, waiting for it. Now they're looking at Christ's death in the past, believing in it, trusting in it, receiving the benefit of it. A person who gets that message through the preaching of the apostles and through their designated representatives, that person is baptized in the Holy Spirit. That person receives the Holy Spirit and a new thing happens. He becomes, or she becomes, a New Testament saint. Now, that was a unique generation. Those things were only true about that one generation. If you want to believe that this is a pattern that repeats itself in every generation and that we await a second work, that's okay. There are lots of wonderful churches and denominations that teach that. I don't know for sure that you're wrong. I don't know for absolute 100% sure that my view is the true one. I don't know that. I'm just a fallible Bible teacher. I can make mistakes. I'm not a theologian. I'm not a scholar. But I think it makes more sense to see this as a one-time pattern because of the unique presence of the apostles and for the unique reality that people were actually saved who'd only heard part of the truth. Because all the truth had not played out at the time that they got saved, or at the time when they got the news. They only got part of the news. And so I think this is a unique situation in a unique generation with a unique group of people. Now, we're going to see more things like this. We're going to see things like this when we get to Ephesus, which causes other kinds of controversy and which causes disagreement among Christians, and we'll talk about it then. It was actually a great controversy which took place among the Samaritans in this situation. Because as the apostles laid their hands on people and they received the Holy Spirit, Acts 8, verse 17, Simon, old Simon, who used to be a big deal in Samaria, everyone used to be amazed at his power. He saw that when these disciples came to Jerusalem, they would lay hands on people and these people would receive the Holy Spirit. Something mighty was going on. And here's what he thought: I want to do that too. I want to learn how to do that. So he goes to the disciples and he says, I'll give you money if you'll teach me how to do that. Or I'll give you power if you sell. I'll give you money. I'll buy that power from you. Will you sell that power to me? Will you either teach me or will you sell me the power? I don't know about your language, but in English, there's a word called simony, S-I-M-O-N-Y. And what it means, it's kind of a just a word from church history. It means an effort to buy spiritual privilege or advantage or power with money, by using money. And the apostles hate this. In verse 19, Simon says, "Give this authority to me so that everyone in whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Now, Peter does not respond to him gently. What Peter says is, you know what? You can die and your money can die with you. You can't obtain the gift of God with money. And let's be honest. When we do ministry, when we're involved in any kind of ministry, when we're in the church, what we're tempted to conclude is, what we need is money. Boy, if we just had money. If we just had money, we could do this. Or if we just had money, we could do that. Money's not the key. Peter says the gift of God cannot be bought with money. Now, here's something that is an argument that maybe Simon is not truly saved. Peter says your heart is not right with God. You have no part or portion in this matter. Verse 21. That doesn't necessarily mean that he has no part or portion in salvation. That doesn't mean that he can't possibly be saved. What Peter is saying is, you're not an apostle, and you can't do the things that the apostles can do. And even if you could do those things, you don't get to that point by paying money to buy the power. That's not the way it works at all. As a matter of fact, you've got a spiritual problem, and you need to repent of this wickedness, and you need to pray that your motives can be changed and that you can come out of this bondage that you are under. And so Simon says, you pray for me that nothing worse will happen to me. And so these are the things that happen when the apostles come down to Samaria.
We strive to serve the contemporary Christian community and with a variety of Christian educational and evangelistic resources. To see TVS resource base, please visit tvseminary.com.
Second great event in the book of Acts is what we call the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. This Ethiopian had been in Jerusalem as what we might call a seeker, or someone who was studying to be a convert to Judaism. He had probably come up to Jerusalem for one of the feast days. Somehow he'd gotten hold of the law. Somehow he was familiar with the Old Testament and with the religion of the Jews, and he was drawn to it. He believed that the truth lay in that direction. So he began studying and perhaps aiming at conversion. And he had been in Jerusalem, maybe observing one of these feast days, and now he's going home. And he's on his way back to Ethiopia, where he serves a great queen. He overlooks the treasure for a great queen. Her name is Candace, or Candace. Philip is in charge of the treasury for a great king. And Philip sees this man, riding down the road. He's commanded by the Holy Spirit. Well, he's commanded by an angel. This is a very miraculous sequence of events. The angel sends a man to witness to the Ethiopian. That's a miracle. The angel doesn't work a miracle for the Ethiopian. The angel does not witness to the Ethiopian himself. The angel tells Philip, "You go down on the road to Gaza," which is a desert road. It says that Philip was commanded to do this, and immediately he obeyed. He arose and went, and he saw an Ethiopian riding in a chariot. And that Ethiopian was, and so Philip was told by the Spirit of God, go and join that chariot. Now, this is amazing. An angel tells Philip to go to a certain road. When he gets to that road, he sees a certain chariot. The Holy Spirit tells Philip to join the chariot, to get into the chariot. Now, the first thing was inconvenient. I don't want you to stay here. I want you to walk somewhere else. That's very inconvenient. But the second thing was very embarrassing, to approach a chariot. It would be like watching a slow-moving car, and you walk up to that car, and you don't know the person in the car, but you start talking to the person, and you ask the person if you can get in. But you know, Philip had the assurance of an angel. Philip had the assurance of the Holy Spirit, plus the man in the chariot was reading the Bible. So he had a great opening. I don't know who is the shyest one among you. I don't know which one among you would find it the most difficult to speak to someone about Christ. But let me just say, if you see somebody reading a Bible, if you can't speak to them about Christ, you need a lot of prayer. Because if someone's reading a Bible, that gives us a tremendous opening. And Philip took the opening and he said, do you understand? You understand what you're reading? And the man says, how can I understand it if there's nobody here to teach me? Paul asks the rhetorical question in Romans chapter 10. How will they hear without a preacher? How will they understand what they've heard without somebody to explain it to them? And that's why Philip is sent. He's sent to, as a witness, he's sent to explain the Scripture, to lead this man to Christ. Now, again, this is an amazing phenomenon. We've talked about Acts 1:8, and we've talked about the progression in the book of Acts. Here's somebody who's going into the uttermost part of the world, and Philip reaches them with the gospel so that they take the gospel into Africa. This is probably the southern Sudan that's being talked about, not the country that we understand today as Ethiopia. It's probably further north of there, just south of Egypt, where this man is going. And so Philip asked the question, and the man said, you know, I really need a guide. Why don't you come up here and sit with me? And he was reading Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 was the first thing I ever saw in the Old Testament that made me think Jesus has to be the Savior. How could anyone say that they believe the Old Testament and read Isaiah 53 and deny that Jesus is the Savior? As a matter of fact, Isaiah 53 used to be read in the synagogues during the High Holy Days. It's not read anymore. Alfred Edersheim, the great Jewish scholar, calls Isaiah 53 the bad conscience of the synagogues. They don't read it anymore because it's so obvious that Isaiah 53 points to Christ. And that's a very embarrassing thing for a Jew. But this is what this man was reading. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearer. He did not open his mouth in humiliation. His judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. This is about somebody who got killed. This is about somebody who died for his nation. The Jews taught that when Messiah came, he would be a great conqueror. The Old Testament taught that when Messiah came, he would offer a great sacrifice. And the sacrifice would be himself. And the eunuch, the Ethiopian in the chariot, asks a very intelligent question. He says, is the prophet talking about himself, or is the prophet talking about somebody else? And of course, the prophet was talking about Jesus. And so verse 35 says that Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. You know, we don't have very many people in our church who are willing to go out and witness. There are not many Christians who are willing to approach a stranger and begin talking to him about Christ. It's just a fact. It's very interesting. When Jesus healed somebody or did some great thing for them, Remember, he would say, don't tell anybody this. And then they would go out and tell everybody. Remember? And now he's given all of us Christians a commission. Go out and tell everybody what I've done. And nobody does it. In our church, we call the people who are willing to go out witnessing chariot chasers. This is what Philip did. He chased down this chariot. He put himself in an embarrassing situation. But the Lord opened the door. And this man came to Christ. It says that Philip ranged beyond Isaiah 53. Verse 35 said, Philip opened his mouth and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And so they went along the road, they came to the water. In other words, the whole Bible points to Christ. And he showed him from many places in the scripture that the whole thing is pointing to Jesus of Nazareth. If I have the opportunity, when I have the opportunity to witness to Jews, I say, we won't even use the New Testament. If I can't prove to you from the Old Testament that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah of Israel, then you don't need to believe it. Let's just stay in the Old Testament. That's what Philip did with the Ethiopian. There wasn't any New Testament on the day he got into that chariot. All he had was the Old Testament. And so throughout the Old Testament and from the Old Testament, he preached Jesus to them and he showed him that Jesus was the promised one of the Old Testament scripture. They come upon a body of water, verse 36, and the eunuch says, here's water here. Is there any reason why I shouldn't be baptized? And so the chariot stops and Philip baptizes him. There's another miracle, apparently, that takes place in verse 39. Verse 39 suggests that Philip did not leave in a normal way. Rather, that Philip left quickly, assisted by the power of the Holy Spirit, while the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. The last verse of chapter 8 says that Philip kept on preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. We will meet him in Caesarea later. Here we have to take a break.
Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 10, 11. How to give to TVS Ministry. You may give online at efta.org/givenow. In the description place, write Russia Distance Learning, account number 24109-0150. Or make checks out to EFCA. Write on the check memo line, Russian Distance Learning, account number 24109-0150. Mail to EFCA Donor Services, 901 East 78th Street, Minneapolis, Minnesota, 55420-1300. Or send your gift through PayPal for tvs.gift@gmail.com.